Good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message, just want to remind you, if you want to snap the little QR code that's in front of you or on the screen, you can get to a site that's going to give you an opportunity to fill out an information card, and especially fill in those prayer requests. Our staff prays over those every Monday morning during our staff meeting. You can also access our announcements, and I want to key in on one in just a moment, our message notes, our life group questions, and there's also a giving tab there. We have an event coming up, though, on October 24th. We're calling it The Church Has Left the Building. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be serving in our community. So it's going to be Sunday afternoon after church from 2 to 5 p.m. We've got seven different sites. Really, we have five sites, but there's seven different projects that we're going to be working on throughout the community. And we're going to have a site leader at each one. And we would love for you to sign up at the beginning point table in the lobby after the service to help with one of those sites. And this is an event that you can serve with your whole family. We want your kids serving as well. We want to create an atmosphere, an environment where our kids are beginning to serve as well. So this is our goal is we have seven sites. We want to have at least 15 people per. So we need to have about 105 people or more serving that day. That's our goal. So we would love for you to sign up and help out that day. There are project lists. It kind of gives a general description of what the projects are going to be at each site. Things like at the Lookup Center, and we're going to be helping with, there's a new home that's being put down the street that's going to help take in some young ladies who have aged out of foster care or have been rescued from trafficking. And it's honestly like a quarter mile down the road from here. They're closing this month. And so we're going to be helping some with that, and there are several other projects. So again, you can check them out at the beginning point table in the lobby after the service and sign up to help. And we would love to get you involved in that with your entire family. So if you're just joining us this morning in the series, we are in week four of a series called In the Beginning. And in this series, what we're doing is we're looking at significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. As we've said throughout the series, we've said that origin stories are in part important. They help us understand why things are the way they are today. And so 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We looked at the beginning of creation, how God created the heavens and the earth. And we looked at what was established in creation. But last week, we moved to Genesis chapter 3, and we read about how sin entered into the world, and it distorted everything that God had established. Sin disordered God's order. And so last week, if you were here, it was a pretty depressing message, right? As we read about how sin, the curse of sin, would impact all of us. And we said that all of the pain and suffering and anguish and hatred and death that we experience in our world today can trace its origin all the way back to when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned against a holy God. And this sin caused separation, because that's what sin does. Sin separates. It separates you from others, right? Think about your last relational conflict. Somebody sinned, whether it was you or the other person. Somebody or somebody's sinned. Somebody did something that you didn't think they should do, and it might have been you who did it. And maybe the relationship is over, or it's not how it used to be. Why is that? It's because of sin. Sin always separates. When you bring sin into a relationship, you've begun to erode that relationship. You begin to erode the peace between you and the other person. But sin also separates you from yourself. I know that sounds kind of strange, but think about this. We could all fill in this blank. If I ever blank, I wouldn't be able to live with myself. If I ever blank, I wouldn't be able to live with myself. You think about that phrase, I can't live with myself. I can't face myself in the mirror. I don't want to think about what I've done, or I can't be alone because that's where my mind is going to go back to, that stupid, destructive decision I made. And here's the truth. You can actually have a bad relationship with yourself. When sin creeps into our lives, it erodes our relationships, even with ourselves. But sin doesn't just separate us from others or from ourselves. What's most devastating is that sin separates us from God. Even when you sin against another person, you're not just separating yourself from that other person, you are separating yourself from God, because when you sin against another person, you are sinning against someone that God loves and created in his very image. And so sin, it disrupts this peace between you and God, and ultimately, sin can eternally separate us from God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see this devastating impact of sin, that all of creation was cursed by the fall. And then what we're left with is this huge gap, this uncrossable chasm between us and God. And we can't do anything to close that gap. There's no hope of us earning our way back to God. You can't pray enough, give enough, serve enough, do enough to make yourself righteous on your own and close that gap. God is holy, and God is just. And sin against a holy God requires punishment. We deserve to be banished in hell for all of eternity and separated from God forever. So because sin separates us from God, and because we've all sinned, and because we can't do anything to save ourselves, we're pretty much left hopeless, right? And that's what chapter 3 of Genesis seems to leave us with. No hope. Yet tucked in this curse is a glimmer of hope. And we get to see the beginning of redemption. We get to see the beginning of redemption. So to redeem means to regain possession of something or someone in exchange for payment. In other words, you want something or you want something back and you have to pay for it. For example, when my parents were first married, my mom was a school teacher, my dad was a lab technician. And when they started having kids, they made the decision for my mom to stay home and raise us. Well, there were four of us, and we were 10 years apart from the oldest to youngest, and so she was home for quite a while. My dad, he is the oldest of five children, and so he was never able to afford to go to college. So my dad was always a little bit frustrated because he was a little bit limited in his job. He couldn't earn more than what he was making. He couldn't get another position in his company. He couldn't really move up to a higher position, even though he was an excellent worker. So he did all right for himself, but things were always very tight raising four kids on one salary. And so they made a very difficult decision that when my mom quit teaching, they decided to cash in my mom's retirement up until that point because she didn't think she was ever going to go back to teaching. And so financially, it was hard for them, so they thought this infusion of a little bit of cash would help them get through. Well, after 18 years of not working, the kids were all in school by this time, and so my mom decided to go back to teaching. But she didn't have any years of retirement since she had cashed them in. So my parents decide to slowly buy back her retirement from the years she had worked. They would have to buy them at a much higher rate, but this way she wouldn't have to wait till she was 127 to retire. So what she did is she redeemed her retirement. She bought back that which had been hers. So this term redemption or redeem is a word that comes out of ancient commerce. Again, it means to buy back, like someone owns something, they traded or sold it, then later, because it still had value to them, they went back and they repurchased it, they redeemed it. The Hebrew word for redeem is ga'al. The first time we see it in the Bible, this word redeem in the Bible, is in Exodus chapter 6. If you know much of your Old Testament history, in Exodus chapter 6, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God had sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, to free them. But Pharaoh wasn't having any of that, if you remember. And so instead of letting them go, he decided to work the Israelites even harder. He still demanded the same amount of bricks from them, but he gave them less straw to work with. And this made the Jewish people, who were already suffering immensely as slaves, it made them mad at Moses. And so Moses took his concerns to God, and in Exodus 6:5, God responds. God says, "I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, out from the burden of their slavery. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." So the Israelites, they were God's chosen people, and we're going to get into that next week a little bit. But for 400 years, they had been enslaved by the Egyptians. And so God was saying that he was going to redeem his people. He was going to rescue them from slavery. He was going to purchase them back to himself. So Exodus 6 is the first time that we read that word redeem in the Bible, but the concept of redemption is hinted at in Genesis chapter 3. We read last week that when Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame. They noticed their nakedness. And what did they do? They covered themselves and they hid from God. Their sin was separating them from God. And then they were banished from the Garden of Eden. What belonged to God in the first place, humans, his creation, they were separating themselves from him. Creation was disowning the Creator. But as soon as sin entered into the world, as soon as this separation took place, we get a hint that God had already made a plan to redeem mankind, to purchase mankind back. So we read last week of how God cursed the serpent, if you remember that. But in that curse, we also read the very first prophecy of a redeemer to come, the very first prophecy of Jesus. So let's look at Genesis 3, 14 and 15. It says this in the curse to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because you deceived Adam and Eve, right? Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And so we said last week that this idea of the serpent crawling on his belly and eating dust, it's really an expression, a picture of total defeat. It was a prophecy that Satan will ultimately be defeated. But then we get to Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15 is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion, which literally means the first gospel. It's the first gospel. It's the first gospel because it's the Bible's first prediction of a Savior. And so verse 15 starts by saying, God saying to the serpent, to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And so we said last week that this word enmity means hostility, hatred, animosity. There will be this enemy that Adam and Eve and their descendants, us, will have, and it will be Satan. He and his minions are going to be constant enemies of mankind. But then God continues to speak to the serpent, to Satan, and he says this. He says, he will crush your head, talking about Eve's offspring. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. In this little passage here, we have two messianic prophecies. So a messianic prophecy is just a prophecy about a coming Messiah. And that word Messiah means anointed one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christos. It's where we get the English word Christ. So if you would say Jesus Christ, it's the same as saying Jesus the Messiah, okay? In Bible times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting that person apart for a particular role. And so an anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose. So this Messiah that the Old Testament speaks of is the one who would be set apart to come into the world and be our Savior, our Redeemer. So again, we have two messianic prophecies concerning this coming Savior, this coming Messiah. The first messianic prophecy is when it says, he will crush your head. So this offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. This crushing of the serpent's head is a picture of what? It's a picture of Jesus' triumph over sin and Satan at the cross. The second messianic prophecy is when it says, and you will, speaking to the serpent, and you will strike his heel. So what do you picture there? You picture a foot coming down on the head of this snake, right? About to crush the head of the snake, but just before he's crushed, the serpent strikes the heel and bites the heel of that person's foot. So the serpent is going to land a blow to the one who is crushing his head. In other words, Satan is going to hurt Jesus. And we know that the cross was a painful, excruciating experience for Jesus. And we'll talk about that more later in this series. But it was not a death blow. Even though Jesus died, it would not be an ultimate death blow. But by breaking the power of death, by resurrecting, Jesus would again show complete dominance over Satan. So this proto-evangelion, this first gospel passage, shows us that God always had a plan of salvation in mind. And he informed us of it, of his plan, as soon as sin entered the world. As soon as people separated themselves from God through their sin, God had a plan to bring them back, to buy them back. And so throughout the Old Testament, before the arrival of Jesus on this earth, God would then continue to drop hints of this Messiah that was to come through what we call prophecies. Now, by a conservative count, there are some 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. One scholar, J. Barton Payne, he's found as many as 574 verses in the Old Testament that somehow point or describe or reference the coming Messiah. So I just want to read a few of them. Again, there's at least 300 of them. Isaiah 53, 2 through 5 says this. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And then see if this sounds familiar to what you would read in the New Testament. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so Isaiah was predicting the coming of a suffering servant who would be punished in our place. And it even says he would be pierced for our transgressions. Do you hear the detail of a crucifixion here? Do you know that this was written by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the time of Christ, and hundreds, centuries before a crucifixion was even invented? Before it was even invented. In Micah 5:2, we read this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Again, this is written hundreds of years ahead of time. Micah prophesies that this coming Messiah would be born in a tiny town of Bethlehem, just as it would happen later. This was a town that only averaged a population of 1,000 people in ancient times. So if Micah were making this up, wouldn't it be wise for him to make up that the Messiah would come from a larger city? At least it would be a little bit more believable or increase the chances of this happening, right? And he chose this tiny little town. Why? Because it was going to happen that way. In Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, describes the suffering of the Messiah in detail. You ought to go back and read this chapter sometime this week. Let me just read a few of the verses. Verses 16 through 18 of Psalm 22. It says, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." And these are such amazing descriptions of what was to come on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. And again, they were written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And so with Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy, we're going to see some things. We see first the validity of Scripture. Like no one could just accidentally fulfill 300 prophecies. No one can just accidentally do that. In fact, mathematics and astronomy professor Peter W. Stoner, he made the statement that the chances of just 8, not 300, but just 8 of these prophecies coming true by sheer chance, just by accident, right, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 100 quadrillion, if I'm doing my math properly. He said this would be the equivalent of covering the whole state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet high and then expecting a blindfolded man to walk across the state and on his very first try pick up the one coin that you happen to mark. And Jesus didn't just fulfill 8 of them. He fulfilled 300 of them. You just can't make this stuff up. You just can't read those prophecies and say, you know what, I think I'm going to trick everyone into believing that I'm the Messiah, so I'm going to try and fulfill all of these by myself. You can't make up where you're born. The fulfillment of prophecies validates the accuracy of Scripture. But we also see that the fulfillment of prophecy gives confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. If you had any questions about Jesus being the one that the Old Testament was predicting, pointing to as the anointed one, as the savior of the world. His fulfillment of prophecy should put all of that to rest. I was listening to a message a while back, and the preacher was talking about a friend of his who was from the Jewish faith, but he had become a Christian. He had converted. And the passage I just read a little bit ago from Isaiah chapter 53 was the passage that convinced him to convert to Christianity. He had even consulted with his rabbi after he had heard this passage because he had never heard Isaiah 53 read in his synagogue before. And so he said to the rabbi, he said, who do you think, he was legitimately trying to figure out. He said, who do you think that this passage is talking about? And the rabbi said, it sure sounds like it's talking about Jesus. It is. It is. The fulfillment of prophecy is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. And in the fulfillment of prophecy, then we can be confident that redemption was completed. Let me spend a little bit of time on this one. Redemption was completed. When Jesus was on the cross, he shouted out his last words. Do you remember what he shouted? He shouted out, "It is finished." In the Greek, it's just one word. The word is tetelestai, tetelestai. And it can be translated as "it is finished" or "it is accomplished." One of the ways that this word was used was as a cry of victory. After there had been a victory in a battle, they would cry this, tetelestai. This word would be shouted from the streets, meaning the battle had ended. Victory has been won. Tetelestai. Let the celebration begin. And so the cross, then, is a place where the battle of the ages was won, where God's love for you was forever determined and it was made clear. And at the cross, Jesus wasn't just declaring love over you. He was declaring victory over you. But tetelestai was most often used as an accounting term. This word tetelestai, it's actually been found in archaeology on business documents or receipts from the first century. Archaeologists were digging in Egypt, and they uncovered this office of an ancient CPA. And in this office, they found a stack of bills with the Greek word tetelestai inscribed across all of these bills. It meant paid in full, paid in full. Have you ever had that experience of paying off a debt? I love that feeling. In fact, just last week, I made a final payment on our van. Some of you are like, paying off a minivan is nothing to celebrate. I know. Back off. I'm a proud soccer mom, okay? But when you make that final payment, you just want to call up Dave Ramsey and be like, you know, debt free, right? Do that little scream. So I suppose 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, when you'd make that last payment, you would yell out, tetelestai, it's finished. Paid in full. But think about what a cool term this is. Think about the analogy that Jesus was making when he shouted out this accounting term as he gave up his spirit. As Jesus hung on the cross, suffering excruciating, agonizing pain, he looked out and he shouted, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. But what was it that was paid in full? My sin debt. Your sin debt. All of humanity had a sin debt. Because of sin, all the sin that had been piling up since the Garden of Eden, God was owed a debt by humanity. And when Jesus cried, tetelestai, it was paid in full. Jesus bought us back. Redemption complete. But there's a little bit more to this Greek word tetelestai. It's actually written in the perfect tense in Greek, and that's significant because the perfect tense, it speaks of an action which has been completed in the past, but with results continuing into the present. It's different than just the past tense, which looks back to an event and just says, this is what happened. The perfect tense adds the idea of, this is what happened, but it is still in effect today. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant it was finished in the past, it is finished in the present, and it will remain finished in the future. Redemption was completed for all and for all time. You know, we have a modern day form of redemption today. Just think about a pawn shop, right? Sometimes people will take something of value and they will pawn it. They will trade it in for some cash, usually for less than what the item is worth. And then they have a certain period of time where they can go back and they can pay full price to get it back. They can pay full price for the item that they pawned. They can redeem it. So this is an example of redeeming something. It was yours, but then you sold it or you traded it, but now you want it back, and so you have to pay more. You have to pay full price to get it back. But if you're anything like me, the stuff I tend to get rid of, it's stuff I don't really want back, right? Maybe it was of use to me before, but it's either worn out or it's obsolete or it's just lost value to me. It's stuff that I would never pay full price for. Well, guys, I know myself, and I've been walking with the Lord for a fairly long time. I know for a fact that I should not be very valuable to a holy God. I shouldn't be. I don't measure up in so many ways. Like, I stand up here as a big fat hypocrite, right? I read to you from the pages of this holy sacred book, and I talk about what it means to live out your faith in Jesus, but I'm just stumbling. Like, I know my sin, and I know compared to a holy God that I am worthless. I have no value. But you know, they say that the value of something is actually determined by how much someone is willing to spend on that item. Like, you may have some jewelry appraised, and it's appraises for $2,000, but if no one is willing to pay $2,000 for it, its value really isn't $2,000. Or maybe you have a house that appraises for $200,000, but you go to sell it, and there's a bidding war, and someone offers $225,000. Its value is more than what you thought it would be. So value is determined by what someone is willing to pay. And the value that God put on your life, on my life, the price that God was willing to pay to buy us back from the slavery of our sin, to redeem you, it is priceless. It cost Jesus his life. In the beginning, when sin entered this world, when sin caused separation, while we were far away from God, he planned to pay the price to bring us back. Jesus would crush the head of that serpent, but it would come at a cost. That serpent would strike his heel with the excruciating pain of crucifixion on a Roman cross. Why? Why was God willing to pay that price? Why would Jesus go through all that suffering? Because he loves you, and because he believes that you are worth it. And so we see in the fulfillment of prophecy, we see the love that God has for people, the love that God has for sinful people. Several years ago, Pastor Matt Chandler, he gave this very powerful illustration. Some of you may have heard it before. I can't do it the way he does. It's just, he says it so much better than I ever could. So I thought I'd just show this clip. Check it out.
But it didn't take long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, didn't know, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, hey, a good friend of mine's in a band, he's playing, why don't you come hear him? And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose and he smelled it, and he showed how pretty it was, and then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it, and I'm going to teach. And then he began what honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart, I'm still wrestling, was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up, it's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken, and he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger. And it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
God loves people. Broken, sinful, shameful people like me and like you. And he has the scars to prove how much he loves you. He doesn't want there to be separation, and so he made a way to get us back, to redeem us. And he had that plan from the beginning. The grace of God through Jesus Christ is so much more powerful than the curse of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that we are sinners, and our sin has caused separation. And we feel the effect of that on a daily basis. We feel the effect of that gap, that chasm. But I thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price to bring us back to you. In response to that, I pray that we live our lives for you in gratitude and in love for what you've done. May we willfully submit our lives to you. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your grace. Thank you that though that moment in Genesis 3 seemed like there was no hope, you demonstrated hope and you demonstrated grace. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.